I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Titus chapter 3, which is where we're going to be this morning. Titus chapter 3, we are going to be finishing up the series through the book of Titus next Sunday. And after over a year in Genesis, it feels a little weird to be almost done with the series that we just started, but Titus is a short book, and so it doesn't take very long to get through it. But I wanted to let you know just where we're going over the next few months in terms of our study of Scripture together. As soon as Titus is over, the very following week, which will be the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And that's one of the most beautiful stories, one of the most powerful stories in the Bible, the story of Ruth. If you have ever had to navigate loss in your life, Ruth is for you. If you've ever experienced emptiness in your life and you're searching for how God can bring fullness in the midst of emptiness, Ruth is for you. And I hope that you'll be encouraged by that book. That'll lead us right up to Christmas. And then in the month of January, we're gonna have a few sermons that are off of a series. And then Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and I don't get cold feet before then, the plan right now is the first Sunday of February to kick off a series in the book of Revelation. So we'll, you're excited about that. Okay, well, don't get too excited. Show me grace, okay, if I get cold feet like the week of and I need to punt it a little bit. It's a daunting book. It's not an easy book to interpret. Imagine trying to interpret it and communicate it. It's daunting, but I'm excited about it. It's a great book, and that's the plan as of this moment. But today we're in Titus chapter 3, getting close to finishing up this book. The book of Titus is really a letter to a young man named Titus. The Apostle Paul had sent Titus to serve on an island called Crete. Crete was a very, very rough place, had a very tough reputation. And there are some churches on the island of Crete that were pretty rough as well. There were some things that were broken in these churches. And so the Apostle Paul sends his young son in the ministry, Titus, to the island of Crete to set some things in order in the church, to help the churches become more healthy. And so this is really a letter of encouragement and instruction to Titus about how to lead these churches to greater health and what a rightly ordered church looks like. Chapter 1, he talks about rightly ordered Christian leadership in the church, who you should follow, who you should avoid. Chapter 2, he begins to talk about rightly ordered Christian living. And so he begins to address various groups in the church, older men, older women, younger women, slaves, masters. These are all household relationships. You could think about chapter 2 really addressing your private life or your home life. And then chapter 3, he's going to expand from your home life to talk about your life within society, from your private life to your public life. And so chapter 3, we're going to see what rightly ordered Christian living looks like in the public square. What does it look like to live as a Christian within society? And that we could have a no more appropriate week than this week, right? The Sunday after an election to think together about our responsibility to live Christ-centered lives in the public square. But before we dive into the text, I want you to see about the text this morning is how Paul goes about giving these instructions. Paul is going to give some instructions, some commands, some imperatives about expectations for how we should live. But I want you to notice how he does that. Because in the Christian life, before you ever get to commands, you always begin with the gospel. The way that Christian instruction works in the New Testament, it's not like the Cretan king that I told you about a couple of weeks ago, who was so cruel that he would write laws, hang them so high that the people could not read them, and then punish them when they broke those laws just for sport. Right? That kind of cruelty of I'm going to hold an expectation so high you can never reach it, and then I'm going to punish you when you don't reach it. That's not the way the gospel works. In the Christian life, imperatives always flow from indicatives. You ready to talk a little grammar? All right, I know y'all are excited to talk some grammar this morning. An indicative is what is true. It's a statement of fact. This is what is true of you. An imperative is a command to act. This is what you should do. And in the Christian life, what is true of you always comes first. And what you do is always a response to what is true. Here's another way of putting that. There's an order of operations in the Christian of life. Let's move from grammar to math, okay? We're just going downhill. Mathematics, there's an order of operations. Anybody remember PEMDAS? All right, are you studying PEMDAS right now? No, you are? Okay, awesome, good. All right, take notes. This is gonna help you in class, all right? PEMDAS is an order of operations. If you come to a big, hairy equation and you're like, how do I tackle this? How do I get the right answer? There's an order of operations. You start with P, which is parentheses, right? Whatever's in the parentheses first, you deal with that. Then E, exponents, and then M, multiplication, then D, division, then A, addition, then S, subtraction. The equation will get all out of whack if you deal with addition first. Right? You have to have it in the right order. And the Christian life is the same way. We don't obey in order to get God's love. We have God's love, therefore we obey. And that's so important, because we don't obey God's commands in order to earn his favor or earn his love. In fact, that would be the opposite of the Christian message. It would be the opposite of the gospel. The reality is, none of us can obey enough to earn God's love, right? Our track record would never commend ourselves for God's love. I grew up in a church that I would describe as pretty legalistic. It was about keeping the rules, not breaking certain rules, following the rules, right? Doing good, not doing bad, keep your nose clean, right? Don't drink, don't chew, you know the rest. Don't go with the girls who do, right? You follow the rules, don't break the rules, and then God will be pleased with you. And the reality is, all of us have broken the rules. We are all sinful. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, God loves you. How can that be possible? Well, God's love for you is not based on your rule keeping. God's love for you is based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so God's love for you is secured for you by Jesus. And because you've received God's love, you should obey. But you're not obeying in order to get God's love. Does that make sense? So the gospel, you can think about the gospel is really the oxygen that gives life to our obedience, right? You know, Elon Musk and SpaceX, they're trying to put together a mission to Mars. And one of the challenges for that is there's no oxygen on Mars. And so that you can't sustain human life. And in truth, the gospel is like the oxygen that gives life to our obedience. You remove the gospel and you get legalism. Maybe you have temporary, superficial conformity to rules, but you don't have true life change or true obedience. So we start with the gospel. That drives our obedience. And we're gonna see that even in this text. Paul's gonna talk about some Christian responsibilities, right? Some commands, some instruction. But he's gonna root those in some gospel realities, and I want you to see how those two things work together. So let's begin by looking at some of the instructions he gives us in the Christian life, some of our Christian responsibilities, and Paul is addressing now in chapter 3, particularly what our responsibilities are as it relates to the public square, how we live as Christians in society. And let's look together at what Paul says. What should be characteristic of our lives as believers in the public square? Well, he gives a list of six commands, six responsibilities for gospel-centered people in public life. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them, Paul says to Titus, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. The Apostle Paul lists six commands here. Six instructions, six responsibilities for Christians. And there's a great contrast here between what he is describing and the life of most people on the island of Crete. Remember that Paul described the Cretans in chapter 1 as being always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Paul says, the Cretans have a tough reputation. Their character is bad. The way they live is dark. Even to this day, if you want to insult someone, you call them a Cretan, right? And in that day and time, that was especially insulting to call them a Cretan. But here Paul is describing a different kind of life. He's saying if you're a believer on the island of Crete, no matter how dark the society, your life ought to be a light in that darkness. That you ought to live your life against the grain. that the stream of culture may be going one way, but you as a believer are called to swim against the stream. If you've ever seen The Chosen, anybody seen The Chosen TV series? I know Lanny has seen that. It's like his favorite TV series. But at the opening credits of that, I love the imagery that's used because you have all of these fish going one direction, but then you have a few fish that are going the other direction. That's really a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this day and time. The society might be going this direction, but we're called to swim against the stream and to live for Jesus, and our lives are to look differently. And I want you just to pay attention to what Paul is saying here about how we're supposed to live. He gives these six instructions. I want to kind of categorize these in two groups of three. The first group has to do with how we deal in public. The second group has to do with our interpersonal relationships within society. So the first group, he says, look, I want you to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for good work, good works. Always ready for every good work. Paul says, as a Christian in society, these are your responsibilities. You are to submit to rulers and authorities. What does that look like? Well, the second command, you're to obey. To submit to rulers and authorities looks like being obedient to rulers and authorities. Paul says, if you want to live a distinctively Christian life in society, your life ought to be marked not by rebellion, but by submission. We're called to follow the authority of Jesus, but also the authorities that God has put in place in our life. Romans chapter 13 says that governing authorities are put there by God, and they're there for good and not for evil. And we're called, insofar as we are able, to be submissive and to be obedient to them. Now, that is not always easy, and I understand the crowd I'm talking to this morning because most of us in the room are Americans, and we have a notorious independent streak. In fact, our whole society was begun as a result of a revolution, right? So, like, deep ingrained in us, the idea of submitting to authority, there's just something that kind of wants to buck against that, right? We're very independent thinkers. And by the way, we're not only mostly Americans in this room, but we also mostly are Texans in this room. Can I get a witness? And Texas is like the America of America, right? We're like very independent. Not only are we in Texas, we're in East Texas. And East Texas is like the Texas of Texas. I mean, we are independent. And we don't want people telling us what to do. But Paul says, for a Christian, a marker of maturity in your life is actually good followership. You're actually someone who is submissive to governing authorities. And you're obedient to the law and to those rulers and authorities that God has put into place. Now you say, well, what if they ever call me to do something, you know, that would require disobedience to God? Well, yes, Acts chapter 4:19 tells us that Peter and James, and they're preaching in Jerusalem about Jesus, they're arrested and they're told not to preach about Jesus, and they say, we've got to obey God rather than man. But that's the exception to the rule. And a lot of times we focus on the exception. Obey God rather than man, we kind of forget the rule, which is, insofar as you're not being called to disobey God, you are being called to obey rulers and authorities and to be submissive to them. Now, that's not always easy, is it? Because we don't, I mean, we all have opinions about our rulers and authorities, right? And we actually, as Americans, have the opportunity to vote about it and replace our rulers and authorities. So it's a difficult thing to navigate. But that would have been difficult in the first century as well, because think about who the rulers and the authorities were when Paul is writing this to Titus. The island of Crete is under the control of Rome. And who's in charge in Rome? Caesar. If you want to talk about an ungodly, evil, despotic dictator, it's Caesar. And Paul says to Cretans under the rulership of an evil man like Caesar, be submissive to rulers and authorities and obey them. And I think there's an application for us today. On a Sunday after a public election, I did not plan for this text to be on this Sunday. That's just the timing of the Holy Spirit, I guess. And this would have been the text we would have come to whether Donald Trump won the election or Kamala Harris won the election. And some of you are listening to me today and you're saying, well, whew, if I got to submit to a ruler and authority, I'm glad it was Donald and not Kamala. But let me tell you, if Kamala had won, this would have been just as true. That would have been the ruler and the authority that God in his providence had ordained for that time. Some of you who say, man, I have a hard time submitting to Donald Trump, I would encourage you in the same way. It doesn't matter who the ruler is. Paul doesn't say submit to rulers and authorities so long as they're your political party or you voted for them. He says, submit to rulers and authorities and obey them. This is part of what it means to be a Christian citizen and to live in the public square. So we obey God first, but insofar as we are able, we want to pray for our leaders, regardless of whether they are red or blue, right? An R or a D, we want to pray for them. Amen? We want to support them insofar as we are able. It doesn't matter what political party they are. We want to do everything we can for the common good. And we are to submit to them insofar as we're able as well. That's part of our responsibility in the public sphere. Not only are we to be submissive and to obey, but Paul also says at the end of verse 1, we are to be ready for every good work. What is our responsibility as Christians in the public square? Well, we are to be people who are known and marked by good works. We should be people whose reputation is that society is better because Christians are there. That your neighborhood is a better place because you live there. That your street is a better place because you live there. That people are served and loved better because you're there in their life. That you are marked by a desire and a hunger and a readiness to do good works. And folks, I actually think that this is where the greatest societal change actually takes place. The greatest societal change that takes place does not happen in Washington, D.C. It happens wherever you live. It doesn't happen with national public policy. It happens at a local neighborhood kind of level. The reality is politicians can pass one law and 2 years later or 4 years later, you can reverse everything that was done in terms of national policy. But what might be most life-giving and most life-changing is how you treat your neighbor. The good works that you do for that widow down the street. The good works that you do for people in your life who are struggling, the ways that you exemplify the gospel, not only with your lips, but with your life, that is actually what brings societal change, right? The gospel changing lives one heart at a time, person by person, is actually how you begin to see revival take place and actual change happen. So Paul says, what's your responsibility in Crete, right? You've got Caesar there in Rome. You didn't vote for him. You can't depose him. What can you do? Well, you can be submissive and obedient insofar as you're able, and you can also commit yourself to good works. And I would encourage every one of us, regardless of whether you're candidate one or not on Tuesday, regardless of whether you feel empowered or helpless, one thing you can do is be ready to do every good work. Seek change where you are, right? Remember, look at your feet, and where your feet are, that's your mission field. Amen? And we should be ready for every good work wherever we are. Now, the next group of three, beginning in verse 2, Paul begins to move from kind of our public obligations to our obligations in our interpersonal reactions or interactions in the public square. He says, I encourage you to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. What are our Christian responsibilities in the public square? Well, in our interpersonal relationships, we are to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind. Slander no one. What does that mean? To slander means to blaspheme, to malign, to rail against, to revile, or to speak evil of someone. Paul is saying if we are to display the love of Christ with our lives, shouldn't that affect our lips? How we speak to, how we speak about one another, maybe the things we say, or the things we don't say, right? You remember the statement from Abraham Lincoln, right? It's better to be quiet and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Sometimes just as important as what you say and how you say it is what you don't say. Paul says an expectation for a Christian in public society is that we would not be slanderous of others. You remember Cretans, their reputation? Always liars. Paul says swim against the stream. Slander no one in your speech. And boy, I would just tell you, isn't that an applicable word for us this week? In the midst of a very divisive, contentious election where you have even Christians who are on different sides of the issues in the political aisle, and it can be very tempting to slander with our speech somebody who voted differently or has a different perspective or a different opinion. I mean, there are some who think, man, I don't know how any Christian could vote for her. Don't say amen. Don't say amen. You think, I don't know how any Christian could vote for her. And others are thinking, I have no idea how any Christian could vote for him. Okay, don't say amen. And folks, it is okay to have strongly held political opinions. But let's be careful that we're not slandering our neighbor, especially Christian brothers and sisters in that process. Amen? It's so easy to do. It is so easy to begin to malign, to revile, to speak evil of those that we disagree with. Paul says, as a believer, your life ought to be different. Don't slander others. Avoid fighting, he says. In Greek, amakus. Makus, it's where we get the word macho from. Macho, macho, man. Right, a macho man, somebody who's like ready to fight. Paul says, macho, not fighting. Avoid fighting. There's so many things that we can fight about. We can disagree, right? We can disagree about theology. We can disagree about politics. We can disagree about preferences. We can disagree about style. We can disagree about personality. We can disagree about all kinds of things. And we sometimes are eager to fight for those things. Paul says, how about fight for unity instead? How about fight for peace? How about avoiding fighting? You remember the Cretans, always liars, evil brutes. What's a brute? A brute is somebody who's eager for a fight, ready to throw a punch, ready to sling a barb, somebody who's eager to be in conflict. Paul says, if you're a mature believer, one of your responsibilities is to avoid fighting and to be kind. Notice that, to be kind. Kindness. This is the type of person you have to be to do all the other things. If you want to be a person who's not slandering others and ready for every good work and not a fighter, being a kind person is actually what helps. And kindness is one of the most distinctly Christian virtues. To be somebody who's marked by gentleness with others, right? That's kindness. We see this throughout Scripture, right? We're to speak the truth, but to speak it in love, right? Jesus was full of grace and truth. We can be convictional people, but we ought to have convictional kindness. That means we are treating the people who maybe we disagree with certain things about. We are to treat them with dignity, with respect. We are to understand that they are image bearers of God, which means we're going to be kind even if we disagree. And that is a distinct mark of believers. Notice how he tells us how to do this. Be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. That's what kindness looks like. To be gentle with others. Now, folks, it's easy to be gentle sometimes with some people, right? But notice what Paul says. Always showing gentleness to all people. In other words, don't just be gentle and kind with the people it's easy to be gentle and kind with. Don't just be gentle and kind in the circumstances or the situations in which gentleness and kindness is easy. But in every circumstance and with every person, be kind and gentle. In the difficult circumstances, be kind and gentle. With the difficult people, be kind and gentle. Another word for the word kindness in the Greek New Testament, it's interesting, there's a little word play between the word Christ and the word kindness. The word Christ in Greek is Christos. The word kindness, Christos. If you know Christos, you'll have Christos. If you know Christ, you'll be kind. And Paul says, as you interact in the public sphere, if you live with Christ at the center of your life, how you interact with others in society really makes a difference. And we're called to be kind to others. I'll never forget, I saw this attribute exemplified in a mentor of mine one time, a guy named Jerry. I worked for him in college. And we went out to lunch one day in Dallas and at Matt's Mexican restaurant in East Dallas. And I remember finishing up our meal, coming to the parking lot, getting in the car, and there was a truck parked next to our car. And we get in our car, and we all of a sudden, the guy who's sitting in the truck next to us jumps out of the truck and starts to shout at us. So we get out of the car, and he's yelling all these things at us. And he says, "You hit my door with your car door." He starts getting really loud. And I'm 19. I start walking around the car like it's about to go down. You know, it's going to be like Stone Cold Steve Austin with 145-pound Andrew at the time. You know, I'm ready to fight. Like, we're going to duke it out in the parking lot. And I'll never forget my boss's response. Jerry instantly responded in that moment just with gentleness. He said, "Oh, I am so sorry. I did not realize that I hit your car door. Let me cover all the costs to repair that." And just instantaneously, the volume went from like here to here. I mean, just the temperature lowered. And I will never forget watching Jerry move from that calm response to then proceeding to talk with this young man about Jesus and leading him to the Lord in that parking lot. Talk about feeling convicted. I'm like ready to fight, you know? And he's like, wanting to lead this guy to the Lord. It was amazing though. It was the embodiment of this, right? Being kind, always being gentle to every person, right? What do the Proverbs say? A gentle answer turns away wrath, right? And Paul says, this should mark your life. The people who know you, the people who follow your Facebook account, would they say, that's a kind person? That's a gentle person. Gentle in every circumstance and with every person. Paul says, this is what it looks like to live as a Christian in the public square. These are markers of maturity for believers. These are some of our Christian responsibilities in the public square. Amen? Something to strive after. But I want to shift our focus because in verse 3, Paul is going to shift from these instructions that he's giving, these commands that we're to obey in verses 1 and 2, to the reason that we are able to obey these commands in verses 3 through 7. What he's going to do is he's going to root these Christian responsibilities in some gospel realities. He is going to take these 6 commands that he's just given for how we live as Christians in the public, and he is going to submerge them and just saturate them in some gospel truth. Okay, and so I just want to, for a few moments, point your attention to what comes next and just think together with you about some gospel realities that actually drive our obedience to God's commands. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 3, we see some gospel realities. He says, why do we do this? Well, because we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Notice the past tense. Paul is saying, why should you be the kind of person who's obedient to authority and who is ready for every good work and who doesn't slander their neighbor and who avoids fighting and someone who's kind and gentle to all people? Well, the reason is because that's not what you used to be. You used to be hateful. You used to be detesting others. You used to live in malice and envy. This is the way you were. But something happened. Look in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, why should you live this way? Because you used to live this other kind of way, but God saved you out of it. You used to have a life that looked just like the other Cretans. You used to be lying and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. You used to be detesting others and full of malice and envy. But God stepped into your life and saved you out of that. He is grounding our obedience to these commands in God's work of salvation. And he's saying, listen, this is who you used to be. Your life used to be marked by anger and hatred for others, but God did something in your life. God stepped in and transformed you from the inside out. God stepped in and rescued you from who you are. Something changed in your life. This is the way you used to be, but no more because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, you ought to not live that way anymore. Because of Jesus, your life ought to be marked not by hatred, but by love. Not by lying or slander, but by truth-telling and kindness and gentleness. Not by malice and envy, but being the kind of person who avoids a fight and is gentle and kind to people. God stepped into your life and changed you, so live like it. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, remember your salvation. Why should your life look differently than the Cretans around you? Why should your life reflect the values of verses 1 and 2? It's because of the fact that God stepped in and changed you from the inside out. But God, amen? If you know Jesus, you've experienced a but God moment where your life was headed one way and God stepped in and delivered you. And Paul's just saying, the reason you live this way is because of that salvation. God changed you. Now, C.S. Lewis, I love the way he puts it. He says, Jesus didn't come to make us nice, but to make us new. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. I love that. Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 3, what God is not calling us to do is to sort of pick ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps and just try to do better or be better people. He's saying God changed you from one thing to the other, not to make you a better kind of man, but to actually change you into a different kind of man, to actually transform you from the inside out. And it is that life-transforming salvation that actually enables you to carry out the ethics and responsibilities of the Christian life. Does that make sense? So then Paul is going to just break that down for us. In verses 3-7, he's just going to reflect on our salvation. And I want to read this passage all together and then just kind of walk through it piece by piece. And I want us just to reflect on the salvation work that God has done in our lives. He says, we were once foolish, but, verse 4, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Now, let me just walk us through that section of the text by just asking four questions. Paul is really answering the when, the how, the who, and the why of salvation. When did this salvation occur? Notice Paul says, this salvation came when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us. When did salvation occur? It's when God showed his kindness and his love to us through Jesus. It's interesting, the connection between our being kind in verse 2, we are to be kind. He grounds that in verse 3 by saying, God showed his kindness. Why should we be kind to our neighbor? Well, it's grounded in God's kindness that's been shown to us. God made his kindness to us known in Christ Jesus, and he showed us his love. The word love there, that you know, you have lots of different words for love in the Greek New Testament. We have one real word for love in the English language. I love my wife, Amy. I love my dogs. I love Bluebell ice cream. One word, but I'm talking about really different kinds of love. The New Testament has different kinds of words to describe different aspects of love. And the word that is used here is the word that from which we get the word philanthropy from. It means like a kind of benevolence. It's a beautiful word picture of God's love for us in salvation. It's like a benevolent, generous, self-giving love. He's saying there was a moment in time where God took on human flesh and revealed his benevolent, life-giving, self-giving, generous love to you. It says, when the kindness and love of God for man appeared, the word appeared is an interesting word. It's where we get the word epiphany from. But by appeared, it doesn't mean that like God made something appear out of nothing, like a magician who makes a rabbit appear out of a hat. Appeared has the idea of something being unveiled or revealed. It means God's love for you has been there the whole time. God loved you before he even made you. Before God formed you in the womb, he knew about you and he loved you. But there was a moment in time where he pulled the veil back to where you could see it. And folks, that's when salvation occurs in our life, when we realize that there is a God who has loved us the whole time. In our best moments, in our worst moments, he was there loving us, chasing us, pursuing us, and there's a moment when the veil is pulled back and you realize his love and kindness was for you. That's when salvation occurs. Now, how is the salvation made possible? Well, look at verse 5. He saved us. Well, what do you have to do to get saved? It's natural to think, well, maybe I, you know, sort of need to become a religious person, or I need to do good works, or I need to kind of, you know, clean my life up a little bit so that God will love me. Not so. Look at what Paul says. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but simply according to his mercy. Folks, this tells us the basis of our salvation. How is the salvation made possible? How can we experience God's salvation work in our life? It is not by our merit, but by the merit of Jesus for us. It is not by our works of righteousness. In other words, there's no amount of doing good or not doing bad that can commend yourself for God's love. You're not saved on the basis of your track record. You're saved on the basis of Christ's track record. And that's really good news, isn't it? God doesn't look at your scorecard and say, okay, well, this person is deserving. They've done enough good things. They've not done some bad things, or they've made up for the bad things by doing good things. Therefore, this person is worthy of my love, right? Sometimes we treat human relationships that way, like we have to earn someone's love. Like, if I do this, then maybe they'll love me. Or if I do this, maybe they'll be proud of me. God's love doesn't work that way. It is not on the basis of our righteous works. It's simply according to God's mercy. It is not because we are lovable. It's because God is love. That's how we're saved. You know, if you ever have known somebody who's been in prison, who's trying to get a shortened prison sentence, you know, they have to go before a board that considers their track record. And that board is trying to see, is this person worthy of grace? Is their track record good enough? The gospel does not work that way. It has nothing to do with your record. It has to do with Christ's record for you on your behalf. I love to ask this trick question, okay? It's a trick question. Are we saved by works? Yes, not our works. We're saved by the work of Jesus on our behalf. That is the basis of our salvation. That's how this salvation is made possible. God's approval of you is based on the track record of Jesus and not your own track record. That is good news, amen? All right, who's responsible for this salvation? Who's in charge of all this salvation business? Who's responsible for it? Well, is it you or is it God? Look at what the text says. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He saved us. He saved us. Notice who is the actor here, who is carrying out the action. You don't have to save yourself. If you're drowning at sea, you don't have to paddle to the shore. God saves you. He steps in and plucks you out, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal. Look at this, by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. We are drawn to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work saving us from beginning to end. And look at what he does. Look at the language here. He washes us. Boy, that's a good word. Have you ever done something in your life where you're like, man, I feel dirty. I feel like I am used goods. I feel like I need to be clean from this. Well, listen, here's some good news in salvation. Not only does God forgive your sins and your mistakes, he washes you clean, white as snow. Somebody would say amen if they were excited about that. If y'all were charismatics, you'd be waving hankies and running up and down the aisles right now. That's what he says in chapter 2 and verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. The word cleansing, it has that Old Testament Levitical priest is the background for that word, right? If you were unclean, you needed to be washed. What happens when you come to faith in Jesus is that he not only forgives your sin, he washes you clean so that you are no longer stained by your sin. That's a good word for somebody. Not only does he wash us, look, it's the washing of regeneration. I love the word regenerate. To generate means to become. To regenerate means to become again. Salvation looks like being born again. Being born again, that's kind of confusing language. It's actually really good news. What it means is that when you come to faith in Jesus, you are given the gift of new birth. You are given the gift of a fresh start in life. This is only good news if you've ever made a mistake. If you've ever made a mistake where you just was like, man, I wish I could do that over again. I wish I could start over. Here's the good news. Through Jesus, you can start over. Through Jesus, you can be forgiven your sins. You can be cleansed of sin's filth, but you can also be given a new life, a brand new start, a do-over, a clean slate, a fresh start. That's what regeneration means. He says, you've been renewed by the Spirit. You see that in verse 5? The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You know what the word renew means? It literally means to renovate, right? Anybody like Chip and Joe? down there in Waco. They go into these old, nasty houses and they knock out walls and they bring in the shiplap, right? That's the secret to all renovations, shiplap. And it's like the old is just gutted and everything is renovated and made new. Folks, that's what salvation is. It means that old life is just completely gutted and taken away, and God renovates you from the inside out. And folks, that is not something you can do on your own. It's not something that you do. It's something that God has to do. You can't make yourself new. You and I, we're the reason we got into the mess we're in the first place. We need someone to come from the outside to save us, to cleanse us, to regenerate us, to renew us. That is what God does. He is the one who's responsible. And then finally, why? Why does God provide this salvation? What's the purpose of it? Well, look, in verse 7, we have a purpose statement. So that, this is what God is doing for you, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Boy, this describes some of the beautiful benefits of salvation. First of all, we are justified by God's grace. Justification is maybe a $5 theological word, but it's a beautiful word. It's a legal term. It means to be declared to be in the right. Without Jesus, we are not right with God. We are rebels. We are sinners. We are deserving of the wrath and the judgment of God. But God, by his grace, when you come to faith in Jesus, in salvation, he puts you in a right relationship with him. He justifies you. He declares you righteous. Even though we are not righteous in and of ourselves, in salvation, we are declared righteous and we are made righteous by Jesus, justified by his grace. Not only that, we are made heirs. Heirs, I love that word, an heir is a son or daughter, right? An heir, an inheritor. Hopefully you're leaving an inheritance for your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. My parents are, I think, trying to work on some kind of inheritance for me and my six siblings, which means I'll get like that, you know, a sliver. There's one real thing that I want. My dad has a shotgun that belonged to his grandfather, my great-grandfather from the 1800s. It's awesome. The only problem is I've got three brothers. We all want it. And I'm preaching this sermon about not fighting. So I'm gonna have to figure that one out when it comes down to it. An inheritance is a wonderful thing. Something that a parent works for to give to their children. This is what Paul is saying. When you're saved, right? An heir is a son or daughter, which means that God has made you a son or daughter of his. He's adopted you into his family. And not only are you an adopted son or daughter, you are also now an inheritor. What is God's inheritance for us going to look like? Can you imagine? We actually don't have to imagine. The text tells us. What are we heirs of? We are heirs, you see this in verse 7? With the hope of eternal life. What's our inheritance as followers of Jesus? It is the hope of eternal life. Hope. Hope, not wishful thinking, but confident expectation in the promises of God. And what are we hoping for? We are hoping for eternal life, life that has no end, life with God, life as it was meant to be lived. Here's some good news. No matter how hard your life is now, your life may be awful right now, but if you know Jesus, you know how the story ends. Amen? And you are an heir looking forward to eternal life to come. Now, folks, those are some pretty encouraging realities, aren't they? That's the gospel. That's the good news of what Jesus has done for you. You know how you should respond to that? By being obedient. Not because you're trying to gain God's love, but because you already have it. Because you already have God's love, you say, God, would you shape my life, reshape my life? Because I've received your love, help me to be obedient to your commands. And folks, that's the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 7. It's when you understand the gospel that you are then enabled to obey. It's when you understand verses 3 through 7 that your life can begin to look like verses 1 through 2. The gospel is the only thing strong enough to hold up the weight of your obedience. When I was in college, I began to collect books, and I've still collected them. 20 years later, I'm still collecting them. But when I first began to build my library, I bought this old, used, rickety bookshelf. And it worked great for a little while, but as more books began to be put on that shelf, what would happen is I would go to work and I'd come home and inevitably I would see books scattered all over the floor because that old used rickety bookshelf didn't have the strength to hold up the weight of all of those books. It would just collapse. And the reality is if you rest the weight of your own obedience in your own strength, it's not strong enough to hold it up. You've got to rest the weight of your life on God and His grace. You need to rest the weight of your obedience in some gospel truths. Amen? Would you bow with me? If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you've never experienced the salvation I've been talking about, I hope that today will be the day that you would put your trust and your faith in Jesus, that you would experience that life transformation. At the end of the service, there would be some pastors and ministers down front. There have already been people this morning who've trusted Jesus for salvation. And if you would like to do that today, we would love to talk with you about that. If you're here today and you know Jesus and you know the gospel, then my prayer for you is that the gospel would encourage your obedience. And if there's a matter in your life, whether it's how you live in the public square or how you live in your private life, how you live in society or at home or anything else, would you just submit your life to what Jesus wants you to do? Would you allow His love for you to drive that obedience? Lord, this is only possible through Your Spirit. So help us by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.